Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to Naomi's Table. Ladies, my name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we have a special guest at the table we want to tell you about, and we want to talk about what we're going to be really diving into today. It's a section of the Bible that you may not be all that familiar with or spend a lot of time in, and that is Malachi, and there's a certain line that we're going to be focusing today, a certain scripture that says, "And the books were opened." So I'm very excited about today's program.
And we are going to be opening our books, the Bible, later on with our Bible study in Romans. Now, we are on the last days here. Yeah. So we're just finishing up, and then after that, we're going to start, I think, Genesis.
Yes, we are.
Coming up on Friday. So, but Teacher Beth Seifert, she's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson in Romans. Then Amy and I will break it down and see what it is we can learn from that.
Amen. That's probably my favorite part of the program, Nancy, that personal application that we can look at scripture and say, what is God trying to communicate here to his people? Is it to Israel? Is it to all of us? So we break that down a little bit and kind of talk to you about how to study the Bible. Well, speaking of studying the Bible, there is a good friend of this ministry that has joined us at the table today, Mary Danielson. Mary from the Things to Come ministry, and you can find that link on our website. Mary, welcome back to the table.
Thank you, ladies. It's just always great to be here. I really enjoy ministering with you.
We enjoy it, too. And this was actually something that you were inspired to teach about today to the ladies at the table. And the books were open. This comes from Malachi. Why Malachi? Why is this an important part of Scripture?
Well, Malachi is just a wonderful book. And the name Malachi means messenger. And he has a great message for us. And specifically in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is my favorite verse in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to tell you why it's my favorite. These verses say, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." That verse 17 where it says my jewels is actually in the original language my special treasure. I mean, there's enough here to meditate on over and over. And like I said, it's my favorite verse. And this messenger has a great message for us because it talks about a people who fear the Lord. And so right away we know who these people are, people who reverence his name and reverence his word. And these people talk about him to one another. In other words, they're fellowshipping and talking about what they know of God. And it also talks about a God who hears and he remembers and he acts on that. So there's so many great things in here. And I get a lot of courage and strength from these. This is a sweet, sweet verse about a personal God who is intimately concerned with our ways. He eavesdrops on his people. He knows who are his. There's no question about who belongs to him. And that there will always be a remnant in every generation to serve him. So this is such an encouragement.
Oh, it is indeed. And I have to ask, do we know a lot about Malachi and the people of the time, a little bit of historical background? Does the Bible have a lot to say about that?
It doesn't really. If you look at commentaries, it will give you a time frame of the Jews having been brought back from the captivity. It's also sort of a farewell of the Old Testament. Before we get to, I mean, when we open up the book next week, here we have John the Baptist. And so Malachi closes out the age. He closes out that age of prophets and God dealing with Israel a certain way. And then when we come back, we are preparing the way for the Messiah. It's just a wonderful time frame there.
You know, if you look at the verses that come right before that, it kind of gives us a little hint of what was going on. Up in verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So it sounds like it was kind of a lawless time that was going on right before those verses that you read.
Well, and another thing that's in these verses, it talks about those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. That's interesting. What does it mean to meditate on his name? Because when you do consider the name of God, it's holy and it has many facets to it. The things that God provides for us, there are different names for God, and they all have to do with something having to do with his character. And so when we meditate on his name, we meditate on his nature. Names always mean something in the Bible. And you could do a study of the entire scripture, and you would learn volumes on who he is and those whom he has called. But it's such a rich verse, like I said, and it's something that I would really encourage to find the different names of God in the scriptures and what they mean. Mm-hmm. And you'll come away with a much deeper understanding of this personal God that we serve.
You know, speaking of his nature, I like how these verses talk about those who fear the Lord. And a lot of times we try to soft pedal that and we say, oh, fear means respect or revere. But when you really know God's nature, and you know how holy he is, how perfect he is, and the wrath that he pours out for sin, which he cannot tolerate, then you do fear that, and that brings you to repentance. Mm-hmm. So these who are fearing him are the ones who have repented of their sins, and that is really a good thing that they have feared him, and that has driven them to that end.
And I think a lot of the postmodern approaches to church these days take that fear of God, a healthy fear of the Lord, out of what they teach. Well, God is love and God is this, and we kind of remake God in our own image, when actually the image of God that's in the Bible is the one that we're supposed to be following and teaching. And so we run into the danger that we're going to not fear God based on what the Word actually says about him. The Bible says he reveres his Word above his name. So they that fear the Lord are a specific remnant or a specific group of people who completely understand who he is and what the Bible's all about.
Well, and one of the reasons that we don't do other people's books for study here, women's Bible studies here at Naomi's Table, that we just open up the Word, is because I think when you reintroduce, and there are a lot of great books out there that aren't, you know, on the, you know, they're about the Bible, authors who are biblically sound, there are a growing number that are not. And so just to kind of cut the confusion, we want to focus on Scripture because many of those books do reduce the character and nature of God to, you know, your buddy, or in many women's books now, there's a new kind of paradigm where Jesus is your boyfriend. And we have to be very, very careful about that and understand who Christ is as the person of the Godhead. So I'm really glad we're focusing on the Old Testament. And by the way, ladies, Jesus is in the Old Testament, is he not, Mayor?
He absolutely is, from beginning to end. The volume of the book is written of Jesus, and there are many, many good studies out there that can be undertaken. And that's why a systematic study of the whole Bible gives you the overview of redemption and salvation. And if you don't do that, then you're getting bits and pieces. And it's such a faith builder to get the entire.
Yeah, it is indeed.
You know, one of the aspects of these verses that I find fascinating is in verse 17. After it talks about those who the Lord calls his treasured possession, he says, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And you could argue that he did not spare his son who served him, but yet there was great purpose in the sacrifice of that son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And I look at that, and it makes me think that many times when we think of ourselves as his treasured possessions, sometimes we totally misunderstand what that means in our lives. We may think it means a life full of blessings and an easy road or something like that, but sometimes we can be more blessed in the hardships, more blessed in the suffering, in the persecution that we are told must come.
And also, I'm reminded as you're speaking there of the verse where it says that, and I don't know where it is exactly off the top of my head, but he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it again. Mm-hmm. And so we are all called to the cross. We are all called to lay down our lives. And we may not think of that in the course of our days as we're just going about what we've been given to do. But you know, the Christian life is one of sacrifice and laying down our lives for others and for the kingdom to come.
It's such a paradox of opposites, though, isn't it? Because if you're laying down your life, you're actually finding it. And so, a lot of us, when we first become Christian, that just blows our minds.
Yes, and we're supposed to count the cost. If you're going to build a building, you count the cost it will take to finish the building. So once you become a Christian, initially it may seem like, well, you know, God took my problems away, my life's going to be easier. That's not really true. The longer you walk with Him, the more you realize what it takes to be a Christian, how far short we actually fall, and how much we need His grace so that we can do these things. Because the New Testament is full of paradoxes that from a worldly perspective make no sense. But once you completely give yourself over to Christ, they start to make perfect sense.
Yeah. You know, prophecy in the Bible, Mary, especially when we're looking at Malachi, relates directly to what is to come, and you study this extensively. And I think as I've listened to you over the past few years, one of your favorite places to be is in Revelation. Talk to us a little bit about how these are all tying together.
Well, what's interesting, I was listening to you talk about all the books that are out there.
Yeah.
You know, the publishers, there's a book on everything, and some are good and some are not so good. Well, God has His own books. And to me, one of the most dramatic moments that will take place in all of history, we can find mirrored in Revelation 20 and in Daniel 7:10. And I just want to read these because I think that they bring all of history to a specific moment. It's the culmination of all things. And in Revelation 20, 11, 12, and 15, it says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now here's Daniel 7. And Daniel and Revelation are totally linked when it comes to last day's prophecy. But this is Daniel 7. "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened."
And the books were opened.
I just see that as the culmination of all of history. Everyone who ever lived will be at this moment. Everything that ever happened, all historical events, religious events, everything. You can take it to this moment, and the books were opened. And I think that that is a holy hush moment, and it takes my breath away. There are books mentioned throughout the scriptures, and it's just a neat study if a person has time or wants to undertake this kind of study. The one that always fascinated me starts in Numbers 14 about the book of the wars of the Lord. I would love to read that book.
I would love to read that too.
It's lost to us. God has it. I just think it's amazing, and I know that Hollywood would try to make a movie out of it, so it's just as well. But but Psalm 139:16, here's another one. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them."
Wow.
So here's a book. There's a book of life. Everyone who ever lived is in that book. And now it's a list of all of our days that you cannot change or alter. God already has that down, which is very comforting to me when we lose a loved one. And we've all had that happen or will happen. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, "How precious are your thoughts towards me? How great is the sum of them?" So that's expounding on the fact that this book with your name and the number of your days just is proof that He thinks about us constantly. It's so encouraging. Even before, when we were just a small group of cells. Matthew 12:36 says that every idle word that we speak is kept track of. I mean, this is a big God. Exodus 32:33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Luke 10:20, "However, do not rejoice when the Spirit submits you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Mm. And so there are many verses about what happens to the wicked. Paul says in Philippians 4:3, he says that his co-laborers are written in the book of life. Revelation 3:5, "Him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name." So you can see that these books are very important to God. We don't really understand them, But they're very much a part of who he is and how he operates.
Yes. You know, there are several books that you've mentioned if you do the word study. We don't know how many books he has there in heaven, I imagine. And you know, you could all do that, there are probably some that aren't mentioned here. But, Mary, he specifically talks about several books, and those are the ones we want to focus on. What do we know about those books?
You know, I don't really know. I think when I go back and I look at the book of the words of the Lord, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, those are the ones that are specifically mentioned. Mm-hmm. And when he talks about the books being opened at that holy moment in all of global history, I'm not sure if we can go beyond what we've seen, but maybe it's the book of all of our days being written. Again, the Lamb's book of life has to do with those who are his. There's a book of life for all humans who ever live, but the Lamb's book of life has to do with those who have trusted him and his shed blood. So I can let my mind run with it. I don't like to do that. But it's the moment more that I'm caught up in, and how we have our books, like I said earlier, we have our books where we explain God, but these are God's books, and that will be an amazing time in history.
You had mentioned earlier about every thought, every deed is going to be brought forward out of what's written, recorded in the book for us, that we have ever thought, ever said, every word. And I think that too often we take that for granted, that, oh, no, I'm not going to have to go through that because my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it doesn't say that. It does say that every one of us is going to have to account for everything we've done. But then when the overwhelming evidence is against us, the Lamb's Book of Life is opened, and if our name is found there, then all of that is wiped out by the blood of the Lamb. I think that too often it's kind of like that grace, 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 it doesn't matter if I sin anymore kind of attitude that seems to be prevalent today.
Right, and the Bible does address working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it has nothing to do with works. It has to do with having that proper fear of God. I feel if the postmodern church had a proper fear of God, they wouldn't say and teach and write a lot of the things that they do. That is completely missing into so much of the church today, and they tend to characterize and stereotype evangelical church. Well, you're right-wingers, you're this, you're that, when actually they have completely gotten away from this proper fear of the Lord, and there will be the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with your salvation, but your works will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. Mm-hmm. And the reward will be revealed. And so if we really believe, if we live in the light of eternity, we believe that all these things are going to happen, and that is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and every knee shall bow. I mean, there are a lot of verses that suggest to us that that day is not something we're just going to stroll in and pretend like it's life as usual. We're going to be on our faces. Mm-hmm. We may be on our faces the first 10,000 years we're in heaven. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But there's a holy God with whom we have to do. And if the righteous are barely being saved, what is to become of the wicked?
Indeed. And, you know, so God has been sharing this message to his people over the centuries. And it really, as you're explaining the Bema Seat and the books of life and the different books, it really puts Malachi back in context for us. And let me just read that again from Malachi 3:16-17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That really ties it all together, doesn't it?
It does. It's just a wonderful, personal. First time I read it, I thought, wow. God listens in when we fellowship. If I'm talking to my four-year-old about Jesus, there's no end of occurrences and occasions where we're talking about the Lord, and he's bending down his ear. He owes us nothing. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, why can't there be many ways to God? And I say, consider yourself lucky there's even one.
Yes.
He doesn't owe us anything, and every knee shall bow. And yet, here is this personal God who loves his own, and he bows down his ear and says, oh, they're talking about me. And he writes it down in a book. I think that is just one of the most lovely things.
You know, I have a friend, and she loves talking about God, loves talking about the things of God. And she had interactions with two people that we know mutually together. One of them, when she first met the person, she went up and said, "Oh, when did you get saved?" This woman loves talking about testimonies. Yes. And the first night that we got together, we stayed up and talked for 4 hours. There were two pies involved, I do have to say that. But we were talking for 4 hours about how we came to Christ, what he's done in our lives, and we just love doing that. But this person she was mentioning this to, she did not take the question in the way it was intended and thought it was more accusatory. The other one, when she got together, my friend wanted again to talk about God, and the other friend, who is supposed to be a Christian, didn't really want to talk about God. Do we have to talk about that? And it's sad to me when you look at how many people out there, you've been given this tremendous gift, or you've been offered it. I don't know if you've actually truly received it, but you've been offered this tremendous gift. Why would you not want to talk about how great he is and how wonderful he is and how merciful he is and what he's done in your life? I think all of us have endless stories of his hand in our lives. And it could be for the good, it could be for the bad, it could be discipline, it could be blessings, it could be bailing us out when he had no right, you know, really no reason to bail us out.
Yeah.
But we all have all of those stories, and it always surprises me, as it surprises this friend, when people don't want to talk about that.
Yeah. Isn't that a bit of a barometer, though, when someone who says they're saved, maybe they don't really understand the concept of surrender to Christ and repentance, but it's kind of a barometer if they don't want to talk about what he's done for them, especially as a young believer. We're blabbermouths when we're young believers. We want to tell everybody everything, you know, without any, you know, all the stops are out. I think that can be, we don't know anyone's heart, but I think it can be a barometer of a person's zeal and love and knowing that he died for them and that they're, you know, forgiven, they're going to heaven. When people don't want to talk about the Lord, or they call it shop talk or whatever, you got to wonder if maybe a spark is needed in their lives and hearts to fully understand what's going on.
Yeah, that that personal revival, the revival happens when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth. And sometimes we use busyness as an excuse to get away from reading the Word and hearing those promises. And when we do that, we forget. We're just like the Israelites, aren't we? We forget his promises, and then all sorts of tomfoolery occurs, doesn't it?
And murmuring and complaining. But think about this now. Just step back for a second. Look at this verse and look at what we're doing. He's writing it down.
Mm-hmm. You mean what I'm saying right now? He's writing it down.
We're talking about him, and he says that those who fellowship around my name and who talk about me, these are my jewels, my treasures.
Wow.
So it's very important. This verse tells me it's very important that we speak up and that that we talk about him and that he will announce us, you know. But if we deny him, then, you know, so there's verses that warn us about denying that we ever knew him or denying his name, but that we are commanded by Scripture to speak up about that hope that is within us.
All right, I have to ask you two ladies for your wisdom. Now, between the three of us, Mary and I were talking about this earlier, Nancy, so don't be offended, but between the three of us, we have more than 150 years of wisdom coming out here. And I don't know how much all of it is wisdom, but I will say that's a stunning figure right there. But I hear from women all the time who say, "I want to talk about the Lord, but I'm alone. You know, my children are too young, or my husband's not a believer, or my relatives have kind of, they turn their back. They don't, of course, they're not saved. They don't want to talk about him. What do I do?" What are your thoughts about that?
I tend to think that there are opportunities. I know with this day of internet, you can get fed in any number of ways, including Naomi's Table. There's many ways to get fed, but to actually have that interaction with the saints and that iron on iron where you hear things and you get corrected and you get exhorted to keep going on, it's really important to have fellowship. And I realize there are many communities with no good churches, but if you pray and ask the Lord to bring people in your life or a woman in your life or someone in your life to provide that fellowship, I know that he will do that. And it may be in ways you don't expect. Mm. So when this comes to mind and you're thinking about that you don't have this opportunity, give it to the Lord and ask him, and you will be amazed at what he provides.
You know, I would say for the mom with the little kids who thinks they're too young, they're never too young. I think that it's not going to be maybe as fulfilling to you as talking to an adult about these things. But the more you talk about God with your children and the things of God and his character and his nature, the more that's going to stick in their minds as they grow up. And it'll be harder for them to be deceived about his nature when they get older. So I really don't think, I know it's not as much fun, not as satisfying, but it is going to be so much more rewarding to you if you invest that time and energy into talking to your kids from the moment you think they're hearing your words, that you can just get that seed planted so deep in them.
And that is your job as a parent anyway, raise them up in the way that they should go. And they're not young very long. I think we can all attest to that. Pretty soon they're out of the house and you think, oh my goodness, what happened?
But you know, be excited about it too. When you're talking to your children or your grandchildren or those little nieces and nephews who might pop over, don't just use it as I'm the teacher and you're going to absorb this. Be excited about what the Lord is doing in everyday life and open up the Word together and say, isn't this amazing? They will soak in a lot more of your attitude than we know. They are sponges. And what is mom excited about? What is grandma excited about? You know what? This is a legacy that we carry on and give to those next precious little ones.
Absolutely. You know, and live it out too. Like, say you're in a situation where money is tight in your home or someone's lost their job. Your kids are watching you. They want to see, what are you going to rely on? Are you going to get upset? Are you going to get undone? Are you going to, you know, pray? Are you going to seek the Lord? How are you going to handle? And when they're older and it happens to them, they will remember that example that you set of trusting in the Lord, even though it looked like there was nothing to trust about. They're going to imitate you, because kids imitate everything.
Amen, amen. What do you think, Nancy?
I think absolutely. There was a story on last week about a woman and her husband. She was 5 months pregnant. They took a cruise. Her doctor approved it. And while she was on the cruise, she started going into labor in the Caribbean, had to be airlifted off the ship, and, of course, gave birth 4 months early. The baby had to go to neonatal unit in Miami, where it still was. She had to go home to Atlanta and then could come back later when the baby was, you know, well enough to be able to visit him in the neonatal unit. And the words of faith that came out of her mouth regarding that, and the joy she had in the Lord at what he had done. Not on their timetable, obviously, but yet she still had so much joy in it, and it was such an inspiring story.
It is. Thanks for sharing that, Nancy. And Mary, thank you so much for being at the table with us. Really appreciate you and the insight and wisdom that you bring.
Thank you, ladies. What a pleasure.
Well, ladies, we are now going to open up our own books, our Bibles, in the next segment. We're getting ready to almost to the end of Romans, so stick around. We'll be right back as Bible teacher Beth Seifert is here with today's lesson.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to jump back into Romans, and we're going to see more of Paul letting the Romans know what his goal is and what his mission is. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 15. Verses 22 through 33 today. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Because Paul has been called to preach to the Gentiles, he has been prevented from going to the church in Rome. The tense of this verb tells us that this was an ongoing problem that Paul was experiencing, but it appears that this external issue has been or is being resolved at this point. So Paul is now able to truly anticipate coming to these believers in Rome. It wasn't the time for Paul to go to Rome yet, though. God was setting up the right time for Paul to end up in Rome, and it wouldn't be anything like what Paul was anticipating. Just a reminder that careful and sensible planning does not mean that you don't trust in God, but plans are always subject to the Lord's providence. Paul was still planting churches here, and his desire is for Rome to be the base of his support while he prepares for and goes on a mission to Spain. So he's writing to the church in Rome, letting them know of his plans to come to them, with the further plan of planting churches in Spain where the gospel has not yet reached. He wants to go to Rome to encourage the saints in Rome, to correct anything that needs correcting, and to be helped by them as well. This isn't something that he is or should be ashamed of. The church in Rome is in a unique position, both materially and geographically, to be able to help in the spreading of the gospel, and Paul can see that and wants to help them to be able to see it too. Paul believes that he has been sufficiently covered the region that he is in with the gospel. He's not saying that every single person everywhere knows the gospel. As we'll see in his closing greetings, the emphasis on house churches tells us what Paul's plan really was. His plan was for those house churches to take the lead, to have a solid foundation, and then to evangelize to their own regions and continue to spread the gospel. Paul sets this structure up, but he doesn't remain there. Think of it this way. The goal still is for missionaries to help the indigenous or native people to set up their own churches, to be able to teach and admonish each other, to evangelize and spread the gospel from where they are. The missionary's goal is not to stay there forever, but to return home. The churches should not need hand-holding or continual oversight from a foreigner. And honestly, this solid church in Rome was not much more than a stopover for Paul as he planned to continue his work in Spain. However, there's one more thing that Paul must do before he can come to Rome. He must go to Jerusalem. From various other letters that Paul has written, we know that there was a famine in Jerusalem that was devastating, and the saints in Rome were suffering, or saints in Jerusalem were suffering. Paul was bringing aid to the believers in Jerusalem from other Christians all around the Roman world. So Paul's first priority is to aid these suffering brothers and sisters. Paul isn't only bringing the physical blessing that the money and supplies will offer, he's also bringing to these believers the fellowship and relationship of their Gentile brothers and sisters. The Gentiles happily contributed to help the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and this was also a unification mission of Paul's. As the Gentiles gave with gladness, so too the Jews will hopefully receive the gifts with gratitude, and this is a way that will help to unify the Jewish and Gentile believers into one body, that of Christ. The Jews, without Christ, would have no expectation of help from Gentiles from anywhere. Yet here, with joy and gladness, they happily share what they have with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It is under this new umbrella, this new identity, that all of them share that they can continue to build on the common ground of relationship and work together for His glory and for a unified body. Thus, Paul does refer to this contribution as a ministry, pointing directly to the way in which the Gentile believers could express, in a very practical manner, their love and concern for their less well-off brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, who would have been mostly Jewish believers. After all, the Gentiles benefit from the spiritual blessings that were given to the Jewish believers, and one way to demonstrate their gratitude, again, this was not forced and it wasn't guilt-tripped into giving, but a way to show their gratitude for what has been shared with them is to share these physical blessings that they have with the brothers and sisters who needed it. Paul then asks the Romans to join him in praying for two things: personal safety as he travels, and the willingness of the Christians in Jerusalem to accept the contribution being brought to them. He's inviting the Roman Christians through their prayers to participate with him in his struggle, to finish the missionary work he has been called to do. In so doing, Paul is also helping them to learn how to pray for their brethren, to pray with compassion for their brothers and sisters, as though they were placed in the same difficulties, as part of the body of Christ, demonstrating their unity. Paul refers to hindrances he sees coming from the disobedient, which refers to unbelievers. Paul's concern over this, we will find, is totally merited, because when Paul does actually go to Jerusalem, the Romans had to take him into custody, arresting him in order to prevent the Jews, not the Jewish Christians, but the Jews, from killing him. It's interesting that Paul is concerned that the Christians in Rome might not accept the contribution. He may be assuming that they may be feeling pressure from their unbelieving fellow Jews that would lead them to reject the contribution, or that the Christians in Jerusalem may simply still mistrust Paul, especially if they continue to misunderstand the law-free gospel that he taught, and thus they might refuse what they might see as some sort of trick or a bribe. We don't really know with 100% surety what the problem actually was that Paul was anticipating, but we know that it was real enough concern that he would ask these believers in Rome to pray with him about it. And Paul ends this section with a prayer for the peace of a new, harmonious relationship with God and with fellow believers. This peace is the promise and the result of what Christ has done in reconciling all who believe to himself. All of these things that Paul is addressing here, he also addressed at the beginning of the letter. They serve basically as bookends, starting and finishing the same way. In chapter 1, verse 8, we saw Paul commending the Romans. We see that again in chapter 15, verse 14. In Romans 1, verse 3 and verse 13, Paul emphasizes that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans 15, verse 15 through 21, he emphasizes that again. In Romans 1, verse 13, Paul mentions the hindrance to his visiting Rome. Here in chapter 15, verse 22, he mentions that again. In chapter 1, verse 14, he refers to the indebtedness that exists between believers. And here again, in chapter 15, verse 27, he covers that. In Romans 1, verses 11 through 12, he discusses his desire to minister not just for the benefit of the Romans or for the benefit of Paul, but for mutual blessing. Here again, in chapter 15, verse 29, he discusses this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, Paul asks for prayer from these believers, and here in verses 30 through 32 in chapter 15, he again asks them to enter into fellowship with him through prayer. Now, I know the end of this story because of what has been recorded for us elsewhere, specifically in Acts. Paul does end up being delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, but his deliverance comes as a prisoner, as he appeals to Caesar and is finally sent to Rome. So Paul will finally arrive in Rome, but when he does, he's in chains. As I read this, I'm struck by the emphasis Paul places on the practical ways to support fellow brothers and sisters who are far off. Without presumption, he assumes that the people in Rome will be concerned about spreading the gospel and that they will desire to help him do so. This was and should be a natural conclusion that we could make of any believers. Shouldn't we all want to see the gospel spread? Shouldn't that be the focus, the heart of all of us? Yet if someone walked into our churches today telling us that they knew that we would want to be part of the mission they were heading on, we would step back and wonder if this person was just wanting our money. Now part of that is the time that we live in, and part of that is the knowledge that some pastors will do whatever it takes to get money for their own mansions, and they truly aren't interested in sharing the gospel. But it wasn't always like that. And I'll stick my neck out and say that it shouldn't be like that. But we have become so jaded about the possible misuses of funds that we've become miserly with our money. As a result, people look at us and think, well, they won't even give money to help people spread their own beliefs. Those beliefs can't be all that great. Also, we see that the Gentile believers who have truly suffered at the self-righteousness of the Jews are quick to act to assist those brothers and sisters in need. They aren't holding account of wrongs here, and they are also not giving with strings attached. They aren't doing this to make the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem beholden to them. They're doing this to strengthen the body of Christ and to be Jesus' skin to the people who are starving in Jerusalem. They're happy to help. Again, how often are we like that? Especially here in the American church, how often do we see things like what's been occurring in Egypt and Syria and the Christians being killed for their faith even as I speak? And we withhold our assistance, even in the form of prayers, with the excuse that, well, we don't know where our money is really going. It isn't hard to find a reputable organization to give money to that will ensure that the money is going to help those who you want it to help. So why don't we do that? Why are we clinging to our pennies and refusing to help? There are myriad practical ways that we can help fellow believers who are in need. We can give of our time and treasure to provide for their needs and comfort and encourage them. Now, some of you may think, I don't have that kind of money, and that may be true. However, what about your time? Can you give of your time to be Jesus' hands and feet to those around you? Can you offer to watch someone's kids for a couple of hours so they can have a break? Can you offer to help clean someone's house when they've been sick or injured and they're not able to do it? Can you send a card, a real card, and let someone know you're thinking of them? Or what about a phone call? A woman I know who suffered a stroke a few years ago goes through her church directory and calls all the people in it. So about every 6 months, we get a phone call from her. She calls just to tell us that she's praying for us, and I know she is. It's such a simple thing to do. She only makes a few phone calls a day, but that's something that she is able to do to encourage the body of Christ. So she does it. Look around you at the needs of those who are around you. Look first to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there any way you can help to meet those needs? I'm not saying you should drop everything and do whatever everyone else wants you to do, or that you should pay everyone else's bills or anything like that. But there are tangible ways that we can help. And we're withholding those blessings. We need to be more like the Gentile Christians who, without strings attached, gave wholeheartedly to their Jewish Christian brothers to help with what they could.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I'll be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. Nancy and I have had a chance to listen, as you have, to lesson 51 for today in the book of Romans. And boy, Nancy, after this, we only have two more left to go. But it's so important to understand why we do the book of Romans, because it's just full of doctrine, isn't it?
Oh, it sure is. And, you know, it's so neat to see Paul finally see in daylight, basically, in his ability to get to Rome. And you could tell he's so excited about that. And, of course, he has the plans to make it to Spain beyond that. And you look at the fact that he never got there.
Yeah.
Never got to Spain, not that we know of, but it appears he never got there, because from the moment he got to Rome, he was actually under arrest when he arrived in Rome, because when he had gone to Jerusalem to bring the offering that had been collected, he was attacked by the Judaizers, and they the Romans had to actually kind of rescue him by arresting him.
Yeah.
And he was being mistreated in prison. And then he says, by the way, do you know I'm a Roman citizen? And they're like, oh, no, what have we done?
Everything changes once you have that citizenship.
Yep. And they were actually going to let him go. And he said, okay, I appeal to Caesar.
Yeah.
And when you say, I appeal to Caesar, that means you get sent to Rome to stand before Caesar and make your case yourself.
Yeah.
So he was going to be let go, but he actually appealed to Caesar, which got him to Rome.
Mm.
But he arrived in Rome under arrest. He was allowed to be under house arrest for a lot of that time, but then eventually he was, of course, in the Mamertium that I told you about, that's close to the Forum, which is a big pit you're thrown in, and you're down there with the city sewage running past your feet and everything, really nasty place.
Yeah.
And so that's how he ended up living out the rest of his days in Rome.
Yeah, it reminds me, Nancy, of the suffering that goes on to this day in the name of Christ. It reminds me that there are people who, even in the United States, now we talk about the soft persecution, but, you know, there are people who suffer for his name. There are people who, you know, maybe differently than how Paul was suffering, but there is suffering going on. Mm. And it just reminds me so much of the steadfastness that he had, because the most important thing to Paul was not getting out of there by the skin of his teeth. The most important thing to him was to have this defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes. And it's interesting because we had at our fellowship that we go to on Sundays, we had mm-hmm. Tim Chafee, who is with Answers in Genesis. He's in charge yes. of the content for that big Ark project, the Ark Encounter that they're doing. And he showed us maps of the Roman Empire right before Paul started out, and how the church originally started out right around Jerusalem, of course. And then the next slide was at the end of Paul's ministry, how far the church had spread. And you could wow. see, oh, yeah, little spots here and there. And, of course, there was nothing in Spain, even though he wanted to get to Spain. But then it was like within 100 years after Paul's death, it showed where the church had spread, and all of Spain wow. was highlighted, along with pretty much the entire Roman Empire. So even though he never made it to Spain, he taught and inspired those who probably went there from Rome.
Yeah.
So the church that he's writing to here, they ended up carrying out his desires, what he wanted to have accomplished, which was bringing the gospel to Spain.
Yeah, and you know, he is the most influential writer, no doubt, and the church would not be where it is today without Paul's writings, without his letters that still to this day go forth and build this structure of the kingdom that only God could build through his breathed out word. And Nancy, I'm so thankful for Paul, and yet even his writings take heat from those who just say, you know, well, Paul wasn't really, you know, an apostle. Paul wasn't this. Paul, you know, he kind of went against the grain, and he gets a lot of false criticism that should not be.
That's for sure. And, you know, many people will poo-poo his writings as yeah. a result, but yet you look at all the time he quotes the Old Testament
yeah.
in his writings, and what he is writing is perfectly doctrinally backed up by both the words of Jesus and also by what is written in Scripture, in the Old Testament, yeah. that they always would refer to. So just like the Bereans took what he said to Scripture, which was the Old Testament at that time,
mm-hmm.
and could verify everything that Paul had taught them based on that, so likewise, if we truly search the Scriptures, yeah. we're going to find out everything he said is absolutely verifiable.
Yeah. And, you know, ladies, one of the reasons that we tend to, Nancy and I want to talk about the lesson that you just heard, we could just leave it there and move on and maybe talk about some other topics. But I think it's really important to understand why we do these lessons and then personal application. And, Nancy, I know that we talk about this daily. We talk about, you know, what are these Scriptures from 2,000 years ago, these writings, have to do with us today? And there's many that you can really talk about, can't you? I mean, you know, the personal yeah. application.
And, of course, one of the things going on in this particular lesson is he's talking about bringing that material help to those believers in Jerusalem
yeah.
who were undergoing that awful famine at the time. And that the joy from the Gentile believers all around Asia Minor and all this, who were collecting money even when they themselves didn't have much, but whatever they had, they were giving it joyfully to those Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering, because they were so grateful
yeah.
for receiving the gospel. And they looked at these Jewish believers truly as their brothers and sisters. And those questions that Beth asked at the end, mm-hmm. I thought were very important How willing are we to help our brothers and sisters who are suffering in other countries and even to pray for them? I mean, how often do you even think about them?
Yeah.
That's my thing, is how often do I even think about them? Or do I put conditions on what I'm willing to give? Okay, I'm only going to help these brothers and sisters because I think they're doing everything right.
Yeah.
Or doing everything the way I would want it done.
Yeah, the church of my opinion is, I think, what we tend to do. And I look back at the early church, Nancy, and I think, boy, why can't we be more like them? And then I think, but you know what? God has placed us here in this time. And what can we do about it now?
And especially talking about those believers in Syria and Iraq who are suffering so much, utterly disrupted, lives disrupted, having lost probably many family members. And I thought of two organizations that we can look at to perhaps help them. One of them is Religious Freedom Coalition, and that's religiousfreedomcoalition.org. And William Murray, who is a frequent guest on Standard for the Truth, he has done wonderful things, especially to help those Syrian refugee children.
Yes.
And at Christmas time, I know he does a lot to just bring them a little bit of peace and joy at that time. And the other one is Samaritan's Purse, SamaritansPurse.org. And that's another one that also is constantly working to help those refugee believers all over the world, but especially in the Middle East right now.
Yeah. And I think a lot of you think maybe the shoebox campaign for Samaritan's Purse. Actually, they do work the whole calendar long. They do it all year long. And
disaster aid.
Exactly.
Everywhere.
So if you can find organizations like these that are, you know, not just at Christmas time, but all the time, there are Christian brothers and sisters who need our help, who need that support, those prayers, that financial help, so that the Word of God can be that comfort that goes forth. But ladies, you know, whatever it is, think about that. Think on these things and be willing to dig in and help out. Well, we're going to leave this part of the conversation here for now. We are going to take a little break, and when we come back, we'll have some final scripture verses to strengthen your walk, and we'll do that in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We are going to wrap up today's program as we always do, kind of pulling all of the pieces together. And Nancy, you have found a significant portion of scripture, and we'll share that now. What did you find there?
Well, we were talking about the end of Paul's life in Rome there when he was executed by Nero. And I love going to the section in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where he is giving his final instructions to Timothy, and he knows his execution is imminent.
Yeah.
So this is what he has to say to Timothy at the very end. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Mm. Ladies, I hope that this encourages all of us today around the table to persevere, to keep running the race, run it well, and you know, we're here for each other on the way. Well, that's all for today's program. We will see you back here tomorrow at the table. Invite some friends to pull up a chair, and until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.